Today's scripture reading is from 1 Timothy, from verse 12 to verse 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointed me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love they are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These are the true words of the Lord.
Thank you to Eleanor for leading us in prayer. Thank you. Thank you to Maria for the children's moment, to David for the announcements, and thank you, Greg, for reading scripture for us. Each one of those parts of a service is so important, and I'm very grateful to those who participate in that way. And if you sense that you may be used by the Lord in a similar way, then I would encourage you to speak to James, our other intern, as he is he's in charge of encouraging people to be involved in those different ways. Now, I know you're all thinking it, so I may as well tell you, I am 54 years young. Just so you know, now you know. That's what that one's finished with now. Good, thank you. In the church that I pastored in the United Kingdom, we had a saying that would help us understand the gospel and apply the gospel to our lives. It went like this: people are lost, people matter to God, people can change. The first part of that reminded us how hopeless we are, that we truly are lost. The second part reminds us that God has done something about that, that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. People matter to God. And the last part reminds us that by the grace of God, God changes us. People can change. This threefold phrase became for us in the church a trustworthy saying, something that stuck in our hearts and our minds that we could return to encourage us to remember who we are, what Christ has done, and what Christ continues to do in us. Over these next few weeks, we're going to look at four trustworthy sayings that we find in the Bible. They're all written by the Apostle Paul. Now, there are actually five of these. The fifth one, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is unlike the other four. It's about leadership. The other four, the four that we will focus upon, are about salvation. So we'll leave the fifth one for another time, perhaps. It's easy to come up with a trustworthy saying. Advertisers do it all the time. But we become suspicious of trustworthy sayings until we have experienced what they're talking about. In the passage that Greg read to us today, Paul is saying these are trustworthy sayings, not just because they are intellectually reasonable, not just because they may be historically verified. He's saying them because he has staked his life upon these trustworthy sayings. They are trustworthy because he knows they are true in his own life and in the lives of others that he has shared the gospel with. It's no surprise, therefore, that after two of these trustworthy sayings, Paul says that they deserve full acceptance. The phrase that we will look at today is one of those two where Paul says this deserves full acceptance. We're meant to listen to this. What Paul is saying matters to us. There's another interesting detail about these sayings. It's this. We have no record in ancient literature of anyone else ever writing, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul introduces these sayings in a way that is completely unique in ancient literature. Now think about that. Paul has coined a phrase, if you will, to emphasize how amazing salvation is. And we want to say, hallelujah, yes, salvation is amazing. He's showing how God has dramatically and powerfully changed his life. Why does that matter? It matters because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not a rule to follow, or an argument about belief, or a theological exam. Yes, there are principles to follow. Yes, there is good reason to believe. Yes, the theology does stand up to the test. But fundamentally, the gospel is the testimony of what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'll say that again because it's very important. Fundamentally, the gospel is the declaration of what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we declare the gospel, we are saying that this is a relationship that we enter into with the living God because of what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The clearest demonstration of the gospel, therefore, is how it is lived. How it is lived. And that's the point of being a disciple. We live the gospel. The gospel is expressed by lip and life, in word and deed. We call this giving testimony. In these trustworthy sayings, Paul is giving testimony. Just look at the verses that surround this trustworthy saying in the passage we read this morning. It's testimony of how Paul was and what God has done in his life, and therefore how God is working in his life now and the change that has happened. Such is the power of the gospel that Paul coins a whole new way of having to say this. A way not found in any other saying in all of ancient literature. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. Surely that has something to say to us. The fact that this is a trustworthy saying that deserving full acceptance. Whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're a student, whether we are an employee, whether we are a business owner, whether we are retired, whether we are working, whether we are a homeowner, whether we are a tenant, whether we are wealthy, whether we are struggling to pay our bills, whether we are Chinese or Filipino or something else, whether we are healthy or whether we are ailing, whether we are in our senior years, our middle-aged or young, this phrase tells us that we are not playing religion. Because the gospel penetrates every area of our lives. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You see, I want us to grasp, as we read this passage, as we had it read to us, the passion and the energy in what Paul says. I was the very worst of sinners, but for that reason, I was shown mercy. Why? That Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience, is what Paul is saying. And why is that important for Paul to say this? Not for our benefit so much, not to make us look more spiritual. I was the worst of sinners, but look what happens to me. Paul says it, look at this. An example for those who would believe on Christ and receive eternal life. Change in your life and in my life brings us great benefit. But ultimately, the change in your life and my life is that others will see that change and want to follow Jesus themselves. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But look what he has done in my life. It's with this sense, then, that we will look at these phrases over the coming weeks. So let's look at the first saying, the one I've just recited for us from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Larry Schramm, the BC and Yukon Regional Minister of the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada, was preaching here, and he emphasized, as I listened to the sermon, that we are followers of Jesus, we are saints, we are not miserable sinners. Essentially, what he was saying is that we are no longer under the power of sin and death. We live under the grace and love of our saving Lord. We are, as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, we are new creations in Christ. Look around at new creation. It's right here. We are new creations in Christ. And that's amazing. And it's incredibly important for us to understand. We are new creations in Christ. When Catherine and I moved to Vancouver from Penticton, I quickly made sure that our new address was registered with the appropriate organizations. Canada Revenue Agency, our bank, our insurance company, our credit card company, and of course, family and friends. But I also made use of Canada Post's mail forwarding service. Mail sent to our address in Penticton would automatically be forwarded to our new address in Vancouver. And last week, I received a notice of renewal of this for 2019. I will not renew the mail forwarding service. I need it no longer. When we become Christians, we sever our connection with our old way of life. We are new creations in Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus calls this denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him. In Galatians 5, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified their old way of life with its passions and desires. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says that Jesus bore our sins so that we might die to sin, the old way of life, and live to righteousness, being a new creation. But the problem comes when, as Christians, we still renew the mail forwarding service with our old way of life. We don't make a clean break with the past. Maybe we're still greedy. Maybe we have an uncontrolled temper. Maybe we harbor prejudice or unforgiveness. Maybe we secretly lust after somebody or things. When we do these things, we will never fully appreciate God's amazing grace. Now, I'm grateful that God is gracious and patient. I'm grateful that His Spirit continues to renew us. We are on this journey of fulfilling what it means to be a new creation. But if I am to grasp that I am now a saint, I've got to terminate that mail forwarding service. How can I do that? By hearing what the Apostle Paul says in this first trustworthy saying. He makes a very simple but a very profound point. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We cannot save ourselves, is what he is saying. Salvation is not achieved by anything that you or I do. There's a story of a very eccentric and earnest evangelist named Ebenezer Wootton, who lived many, many years ago. And once when an evangelistic meeting was over and he was packing away his things, a young man came up to him and said, "Mr. Wootton, what must I do to be saved?" And he looked at the young man up and down and then said, "It's too late. It's too late." The young man was shocked and said to Mr. Wootton, "Surely it's not too late because the meeting is over." And the evangelist said to him, "Yes, it's too late. In fact, you are hundreds of years too late. Because on the cross, Jesus said, 'It is finished. It is done. What must I do to be saved?' has been done by Jesus hundreds of years ago. It's too late to do anything for salvation. Come and receive." We cannot save ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know this is true. We are saved by God's grace. It's the memory verse in your bulletin this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by God's grace and only by God's grace. We know this is true, but my guess is, if you're like me, that we need that reminder. In our day-to-day lives, we can sometimes forget that we are saved by grace alone. And when we do that, one of two things can happen. Maybe we start to believe, and I've seen this in some Christians, none here I trust, that they start to believe that they are more special because they are saved. Jesus has saved me, and I am more special than you because he's shown me his love. And they start to look down upon other people, sometimes even other believers. They even separate themselves from those that they do not think live up to their standards of what it means to believe. They become like the Pharisee in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. You know the parable that Jesus tells. A Pharisee is very confident of his own righteousness, and while in the temple praying, begins to list all the good things that he did. "Surely God must be impressed," I think he's thinking. At the same time, you know, there's a despised, sinful tax collector off to the side praying, who beats his breast, won't even look up. And the Pharisee looks down upon that tax collector. And you know how the story ends. Jesus affirms the grace in the tax collector, but condemns the Pharisee for his self-righteousness. When we forget that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, there's a risk that we can sometimes look down upon others. On the recent mission trip to the Philippines, we visited several sponsored children in a very poor rural fishing village. We helped to paint the small concrete church building, white inside and yellow on the outside. And about 20 young adults, youth and children from the village joined us. This was on a Saturday. The following day, a Sunday therefore, we worshipped in this newly painted church. Some of you may have seen the video that I posted on Facebook of part of the worship from this particular church. But what struck me was, here I am, a pastor with nearly 30 years' experience in church leadership, a PhD in church history and theology, the senior pastor of a quality church in one of the most sought-after cities in the world, worshipping in this rural backwater, concrete, no glass in the windows, cracking plastic chairs. Here I am worshipping in this with these young people. And yet as we were worshipping, I just sensed, Lord, these young people, they are the richest people in the world with your grace, with your blessing. They are the richest people in the world. All my experience, all my qualifications, all my position are nothing. Nothing. I'm saved by grace and by grace alone. And those young people, they got that. And I thought to myself, Lord, I have so much more to learn. But there's another mistake we can make. If Christians, some Christians forget that they are saved by grace and believe that they are better than others, other Christians can sometimes believe that the only way to receive God's favor is to earn it by what they do. So sometimes they serve in the church or in mission or in the community out of guilt. They look for affirmation in what they do because they doubt that God really loves them. I think they're like the servant in Matthew 25, verses 24 to 25, who received only one talent. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with the parable that Jesus tells. They received just one talent, money to invest on his master's behalf. Other servants in that story invest the money given to them, but this particular servant buries the money he's received. He lives in fear of his master. He fails to appreciate the grace shown to him when his master entrusted that talent to him. He didn't understand that the purpose of his life was to live for his master. He didn't recognize grace. One of the things that breaks and has broken my pastoral heart over many years is when I see a Christian trying to dominate or control a ministry. Or when I see a Christian unable to let go of a position in church life. Or when I see a Christian comparing his life with another believer. Or when I hear a Christian say something like, "I wish I was a better Christian." Sometimes those who act like this do so out of guilt. They're trying to prove themselves to God. They're trying to earn his favor. If my heart is sad, I can assure you that God's heart is even more sad. He knows that when we think like that, when we fall into that trap of acting out of guilt, then we forget how great his love is. We need to hear the words of that eccentric evangelist. It's too late. There's nothing you can do to be saved. It's been done by Jesus Christ. And then we can rest in God's grace. Then we can rejoice in God our Savior. Then we can walk free as children of God. Then we can serve without that burden of guilt. Then we can discover the Spirit's power to change us. A colleague of mine in the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, a pastor, was out for a hike and was wrestling with God's call in his life and was wondering what was happening. I heard this story just the other day. And was hiking in a part of Alberta and came to an open meadow. It was late at night. The moon was such that he could see his own moon shadow. And as he was praying, he heard God say loudly, "I love you." And that brought a whole new perspective to how he was thinking. I want you to hear this morning God say to you, "I love you. I love you. Live in my grace. Don't go doing because you think that you're going to earn something by doing it. I love you." So how do we embrace this verse? Like the Apostle Paul begins in this passage where he acknowledges where he had come from, what he was like before, we acknowledge where we have come from. We are sinners. The good news is good news because there's bad news, and the bad news is we're sinners. Now let's hear the good news. We're saved by grace. We had no hope. There was nothing that we can do to save ourselves. When we recognize that, then we can trust in the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. It's the gospel. Allow me, if you will, to tell a story, repeat a story that I told at last night's Lunar New Year celebrations. My apologies to those who have heard it already. As, of course, many of you know, a group of us were on this Philippine missions trip. And I was due with my son to fly very early, the very early hour of January the 1st. And somebody was going to take us to the airport on December the 31st. Now, we had two large suitcases with our clothing in and two large boxes with gifts for the sponsored children. Those four items were our check-in luggage. In order to make things lighter for us, I packed for my son and myself a small backpack each. Snacks, headphones, a container for water, an iPad, a book to read, pen and paper. 5 minutes before we were due to be taken to the airport, my son looks at his packed backpack and says, "I don't want that backpack." Now, I had taken some time to gather all these bits and pieces together, and I confess I was reluctant to change it. But he insisted. He wanted his hiking backpack, which is more comfortable to carry. I understand that. But I was still reluctant. But because he insisted, I said, "Okay, we'll take everything out of your small backpack and we'll put it into your hiking backpack." It was then that we had the biggest shock. At the bottom of the small backpack, which I had not seen when I had been packing it, at the bottom of this small backpack was a hunting knife with a 5-inch blade. Now let's just play this through for a minute. What would have happened? We would have gone to the airport. We would have checked in our 4 pieces of large luggage. We would then have made our way to security. We would have placed those 2 backpacks on pass it through the airport X-ray scanner. The hunting knife would immediately have been spotted by airport security. And we would have had to face some very uncomfortable questions. We would probably have had to face those questions for a period of time that we would have missed our flight. We may even have not been allowed to get another flight. Our names would then be listed on a security list, probably for every future flight. Now remember, it was 5 minutes before we were going to be given a ride to the airport. Remember, I did not want to change that backpack. Remember, it's a 5-inch blade hunting knife. It was there, by the way, just in case you're wondering, because my son last fall is involved in a class that was doing some environmental woodlands thing, and they were asked to each have a knife so they could be shown safety with knives. So there was a good reason for it. And remember, when you go to the airport, you have to declare that there is no weapon in your luggage. God wanted us on that mission trip. And no 5-inch hunting knife was going to stop him from getting us there. I firmly believe that God prompted my son to insist upon the change of the backpack. That is a sign of God's grace. I cannot doubt that. I cannot doubt that. That's a sign of the grace of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he saved my son and me in that moment from what could have been and continue to have been very, very, very awkward for us. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, having reached out to a hated Roman collaborator and tax collector named Zacchaeus, and having recognized in Zacchaeus someone who needed Jesus, Jesus says this, Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Doesn't that perfectly anticipate Paul's trustworthy saying here in 1 Timothy? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. God's grace reached Zacchaeus. God's grace saved us from the terrifying possibility of being perhaps even convicted for attempting to carry a weapon onto a plane. Let's continue into this year. Let's continue into this approaching Lunar New Year, living under God's grace. The world needs to hear this gospel, a gospel of grace, because our world is increasingly characterized by hate and intolerance. As Christians, let us not contribute to that by assuming that we are better than others. At the same time, let us not live under the weight of trying to prove ourselves worthy or acceptable to God. Let's instead lean upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ for that is where freedom really is found. And to God be all the glory. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Callum. What can we say in response to that? What can we say in response to God's grace? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Why should I gain from that? Let us stand and sing together of God's grace. Number 203, And Can It Be?
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long hath his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, and bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim my God through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Go therefore into this week with your heart.